Well, good morning again to everyone. Good to see those who came in after the announcements. Good to have you here today. We're continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're looking at Christ's followers and the world. Now we're just going to begin with verse 13, but some commentators, they organize the sermon. They really believe that Christ began speaking about the believer or Christ's followers and the world at verse 11, when he spoke about persecution. So it does fit into this general theme of the reality of being a follower of Christ in a world that rejected him. Now, here's our text, and I'm going to ask you to read this together with me. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, let me say something to all of you. In case you are a chemist or you work with chemistry, you're going to see something here that seems like a contradiction, because it says, how shall salt be restored if it's lost its, there's this taste, if it's lost its saltiness, some translations say. And you would say, but wait a minute, salt can only be salt. How can salt not be salt? Chemically, that's not possible. Well, it's helpful to remember that the salt in Jesus' day was not pure. It was mixed with other things. And so the actual, what we call salt, we have purified salt today. The actual part we call salt was not the whole thing. And so sometimes the salt would be gone, then all you have was gravel. Yeah, so yeah, you throw that out. But still, he gives us a beautiful picture of three realities to our life. He talks about us being salt. He talks about us being light. And then the other idea we're going to look at is an issue of witness, being a witness. Now, the word witness does not appear here, but the concept does. As he speaks about our Father or your Father, our Father who we know, and being a follower of Christ means that we just don't gain information we tell others about, but we have a relationship with Him. We have an experience that we share with others. Now, purpose matters greatly to Christ's followers. And these three words, purpose, mission, and witness, need to be understood. Speaking about purpose, that is, where are we going? What's the overall goal for God's life, or God's will, God's plan for my life? What is His plan for us? But there's a basic difference between these three words. Purpose has to do with where we're going. Mission really is about what we do. Mission is more specific about this is what we do, and this is how we do it. But then witness is about who we are. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Christ gives a commission, He says, "You shall be my witnesses." And a witness shares with what he knows. So a witness is about who we are. Now, Christ brought up these issues much sooner in the sermon than we would expect. If you look at this whole sermon, it's rather remarkable that He first of all begins speaking about faith, and then immediately He gets into the issue of being a witness. Now, if you've studied church growth, you're going to see something like this. This is called a church growth pyramid. And I've already got the bottom part filled in. Like a pyramid, you realize that it has to be built from the bottom up. If you want to get more on the top, you have to widen the base. And this is what you teach missionaries or pastors or anyone who is involved in seeking to spread the gospel. And it's just a simple pyramid. It's logical. Now, in America, some people do the same thing with baseball. In order to get people at home, you have to get them to first, second, third, like that. But pyramid relates to everybody in the world. If you don't know baseball, okay, this will make sense, okay. But pre-evangelism is the first step. Pre-evangelism is what you do in order to have the right to be heard. Here in Western Europe, you have to build a relationship before you can share the gospel. Western Europeans are we're a little bit cold towards the gospel. You don't just start preaching. But wherever you are, there has to be some work in advance. Someone said, this is like plowing to break up the field before you plant the seed. Yeah, so pre-evangelism and getting the field ready. Then there's evangelism where you plant the seed and ask for a response, asking people to trust in Christ. But then after people receive Christ, then you start training in discipleship. And notice these levels get smaller as you go up. There are a lot of people who trust in Christ but are never really discipled. It doesn't mean they're lost, but they're not mature. They will struggle through their lives, they'll die and they'll go to heaven, but they never really matured in their faith. But then for those that we train in discipleship, we also want to train in service. And you want to teach them how to do something. And after they have been trained in service, then you have service itself. Now, this makes perfect sense, and it's actually very accurate for what we find in places in the Bible. It speaks about pastors, for example. You expect a pastor to be evangelized, to trust in Christ, to be personally discipled in his faith, and then to be trained for service, to have experience, and then that would be what you expect. In fact, the Bible says that an overseer, that's the role of pastor, should not be a new Christian. He may be caught up with pride and said he should be well-trained. So that's what we expect. But the interesting thing about this is Jesus actually does something we do not expect in the sermon. And that is, he brings us this issue of witness much sooner than we think. See, this is kind of what we'd expect to see. He teaches something like this. He taught with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes really are about faith. That's what we must have in order to be saved. We need to believe. And then he would jump in immediately to morality and religious activities. And then he'd talk about attitudes of life, worry and judging and praying and all these things. And build your life on Christ. And then, after he did all that, he'd talk about being salt and light. That's what we would expect. But instead, what does he do? The Beatitudes. I like what Robert Schuller, I'm not a big Schuller fan, but I like what he said on this. These are the be happy attitudes. If you want to understand it, it really is a command to be happy in our faith, the be happy attitudes. And secondly, then, he talks about the Christian in the world, our purpose, our duties, expectations of God in our life, our witness. Immediately, he jumps into this. And then he talks about everything else. So before he talks about how to act as a Christian, he talks about what you are as a follower of Christ. Until we know God's purpose in saving us, we cannot understand the Christian life. This is an essential grasp. Until you realize why God saved you, what did he do when he saved you, you're never going to really understand the Christian life. We're not going to grasp it. Now, he tells us in doing this, though, that every Christian is called to give a witness. If you've been saved for 30 years or you've been saved for 30 minutes, you're called immediately to give a witness. At that moment you trust in Christ, you are now called to be salt and light. So let's explore these. It says, we are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That's a very interesting concept. And you find these two illustrations of salt of the earth and light of the world. They're similar, but they're not identical. In fact, they have some remarkable differences. Salt of the earth. Now, first of all, salt was essential for life, and it still is essential for life, especially in a third world country. If you've ever lived or visited a third world country, you're going to see that salt is absolutely essential because salt preserves food. Before they had refrigerators, they had salt. And they would salt fish or they'd salt meat. And without salt, it was impossible to preserve it. But with salt, they could preserve food. So salt is this preservative that allows human life to exist. Also, it's a flavor enhancer. It adds flavor to life. And who wants to live without flavor? This is the reality of all human beings. We want something a little spicy, but something enjoyable. We don't want to sit and say, okay, I'm living. We want to enjoy life. But also salt is a disinfectant. Even to this day, we often use salt as a disinfectant. Have you gargled with salt water when you have a sore throat? Well, that was what salt was used, a simple medicine. And those were three images that are included in this analogy of salt. Now, every analogy breaks down. But I believe with these two, we're not pushing it too far to take them and look at it more in detail than you would with most. Now, the word earth is ge in Greek. That's where we get our word geology, from the Greek, geology. And ge actually means this planet. He says, you're the salt of the earth. He was speaking about this planet. And it shows what we're to do. The church preserves society is one of the things that we do. Do you realize how influential the church has been in the establishment of Western democracies? If you look at the laws of most nations, you're going to see how greatly they were influenced by the Old Testament law. Laws treating workers properly, repayment for damages, and all these principles were found in the Old Testament. That's the passage you haven't read yet. That's the passage where your pages are still stuck together. Go back and read it. You're amazed at how the Bible served as a foundation for law in today's world. In fact, the Bible, the principles of Christian faith have given a foundation for society in many ways. For example, the issue of marriage, that one man and one woman are to be married. That's a huge concept, and that it also comes from the Bible. It's not only found in Christianity, but again, Christians have been a tremendous teacher of these principles. So the church preserves society. Also, the church adds flavor to life. If you look at the history of music as we know it today, you're going to be amazed at how influential the church has been in today's music. I mean, really, if you look at all the other religions in the world put together, they have not had near the influence that Christianity has on music. Christians have been singing songs, choirs, anthems, hymns, and modern songs today, and have been tremendously influential in all forms of Western music. In fact, even rock and roll came out of the gospel groups in the South. Not that rock and roll is okay, I'm just saying. But it's still the foundation for much of Western music comes from the church and other things as well. The arts as well, other things. You see, the church has added flavor. Now, we as Christians know the joy we have in the Lord. But even outside of that, the church, even outside the church itself, the church through Christ has influenced the world and added a lot of flavor to the world. But also the church heals the sicknesses of society. Again, study the history of hospitals. And you cannot understand modern hospital without the church. Now, Christians are not the only influential ones in the history of the hospital. That's true. But no one played as big a role as the church. Modern hospitals today are evidence of Christian compassion for sick people. In fact, in Germany, what do you call nurses? Schwestern, right? Yeah. And even today, in fact, Germans have told me I'm not sure what to call a male nurse. You're really not sure. It's a little bit awkward. Yeah, but you have some ideas. Good. but still, that gives evidence for the influence of Christianity in the establishment of hospitals. Now, we experience all these things at a much higher level. In the church itself, in through faith itself. But when Christ said, "You're the salt of the earth," he was really making a prophecy about the impact of the church in the world. Salt. Salt comes from the earth. It does. It doesn't come from anyplace else. It comes from this earth. You dig it out of the earth, or it comes from the ocean. It comes from the earth. And what do we do with it? Well, we have to put it back in the earth to fulfill its purpose. Put it on something of the earth. Put it on meat. Put it on fish. Put it on a wound. It has to be applied. It comes from the earth, goes back into the earth to fulfill its purpose. And as such, we come from this world society as Christians, and we must return to society as servants of Christ to fulfill our mission. We come from this world, and we must go back into the world to fulfill our mission. That's an essential thing to grasp. Salt does not do any good in the salt shaker. Salt has to get out of the salt shaker to do any good. And we Christians, we're not called just to come together and meet and have our little Christian club. We're also called to go out in society and love and care and make a difference in this world, in this society. This is what James said. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans, the fatherless, and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't know how many parents we have out here, but you know, you ever tried to feed a kid in a restaurant? Of course, if you're a parent, you have. It's hard to stay clean when you're trying to feed a kid, a young one. You know, it really is. You're trying to keep them fed and happy, and who knows what they're going to do. You try to feed a baby, they have things get all over you. And it's okay, they're babies. We don't mind. That's fine. But still, you're trying to stay clean in that moment. Now, I don't know how many of you put a family together to make it to church today. I know quite a number of you did. But I always felt like by the time we got all of our kids cleaned and dressed, and in the car, ready to go to church, we needed to go to church. There's enough stress and anxiety just to get them all clean at the same time. Family pictures, those are challenging, aren't they? Get everybody clean, their hair combed at the same time, everybody looking at the camera. That's a miracle alone. And you're thinking, take the picture, hurry up. You know, and probably the photographer's thinking the same thing. Do it quick, because we're not going to be in this position very long. Well, it's hard to be around small kids and stay clean. It's really hard to be around small, dirty kids and stay clean. And it's really tough to be a Christian and care for this world without getting some of the dirt of the world on us. That's a challenge, isn't it? And there's a balancing act there. There's something we need to respect and realize we need to respect our own limitations. We need to know, hey, I'm not going to go there. I don't need the temptation. I need to give a witness, but I have to respect the fact that I have some weaknesses. I don't want to put myself in the way of temptation. I have to be wise in what I do, what I don't do. We all have to do this. But still, the command is this, to visit the fathers and the widows, to visit the ones who are the most neglected in society, and to keep ourselves from getting as messed up as they are. Keep ourselves from getting all dirty. That's what we're to do. We're not called just having a little Christian club. We're called to go back out into the hurting lives of the world and make a difference for Christ. Several years ago, one of my, I thought he was actually more mature than he was, this statement made, but he said this in one of our meetings. He was frustrated in a Bible study that a new Christian kept asking questions. And he said, I wish we had a Bible study just for mature Christians so he wouldn't be interrupted by all these immature Christians. I thought, well, first of all, you may not be as mature as you think. If that's your attitude, you may not be as mature as you think. Secondly, we have a duty to the immature. We have a duty to love them and help them. In fact, if you want to mature, one of the best ways to mature is take an immature Christian and help them grow in the Lord. Help disciple them. You'd be amazed at how much that will help your faith and your growth. So this is what we are called to be salt in the earth. The second one, though, he says to be light. You're the light of the world. Now, this is a very different concept. It's similar, but it's very different in some ways. First of all, light, in that setting where Jesus said this, is otherworldly. It comes from the sun. Now, the next sentences Jesus says applies it to a lamp in a home and a city on a hill. But as he's speaking this, he is speaking 2,000 years ago before electricity, before we had all the things. People were not taking out their iPhones and saying, yeah, here's my light. No, the light was the sun. And he kind of pointed and says, that light, you are like the sun. You're the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, like a lamp in a house. The house is dark and the lamp is there. You put it on a table in a city. He could have pointed to a city that had cities there on hills, small towns on hills around them. It's like this town here. At night you see that from a long way off because it's up there on a hill. But still, the first illustration, I believe, is about something that was otherworldly. And the word, world was not gay, that would be earth. Instead, it was cosmos. Cosmos. And that word really means the world system. It's a very different concept. You are the light of this world system. We must proclaim the truth of God as we confront false world beliefs and values. It's not enough just to be the salt of the earth. We also have to be the light of the world, confronting people with false beliefs, teaching and sharing the truth of God. Now, this world, the Bible says a lot about this. This world, cosmos, says this. It is fallen. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, do not love the world. That world, that word is cosmos. Do not love the cosmos. Now, it doesn't mean the people of the world, because John 3:16 also uses that word. And God so loved the world. In this cosmos, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we are to love the people of the world, but not the system of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So that's our reality. That's the world. And Ephesians, the second chapter, he goes in to explain our relationship, and he uses several graphic terms. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, dead is one of those words that you cannot have superlatives or comparatives. You can't be dead, deader, and deadest. You know, if you're dead, you're dead. You can't be deader than dead. And so he says, you are dead. That's as bad as it gets. Spiritually dead. We may be very bright, maybe educated, maybe sophisticated, maybe very talented and gifted, but yet spiritually, there's something wrong with us. You were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit. Now, it speaks about a spirit that is against us. There are two great lies that Satan tells. He tells many lies, but two of the greatest he tells in different parts of the world. There's, first of all, in much of the world, he's told the lie that he has more power than he really does. And many people are very fearful of the devil. And they have a lot of superstitions about the devil. And he has convinced them that he has as much power or even more power than God. And they're afraid of him. That's a lie. But to the other part of the world, especially in the West, he's convinced, even he has told even a bigger lie. That is, he's told us he doesn't exist at all. And that's a more dangerous lie. In fact, sometimes the Westerner, they say, oh, I don't believe in a little man in a red suit. And, well, I don't either. That's a superstition. That's part of that first lie. But the second lie is that he doesn't exist at all. Well, we have a problem within here, but let's don't kid ourselves. There is a spirit that's at work in this world. And it says, this is the world we live in. He is at work. He is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Have you ever felt you're unable to control the cravings of your flesh? Where did that idea come from? Logically, it doesn't make any sense. You must control them or you'll destroy your life. But why do I have such a hard time? Because there is a spirit who is at work and trying to undermine any control you have. Following desires and thoughts, like the rest of us, we are by nature deserving of wrath, objects of wrath by nature. That's what we deserve. But God, in His grace, reached out to us. Well, this is the world. This is the world. We speak about meaning of life. It's a very interesting concept. All around the history of the world, you find people trying to define the meaning or purpose of life. And wherever you go, you'll find hundreds and thousands of definitions of what this meaning is. Let me just take you through a quick historical survey. Ancient Greek, you have these ideas, the highest good, that's Aristotelian, that's from Aristotle, the idea that the highest good is the goal, to understand the highest good, to achieve the highest good, that's the most lofty goal man can have, that's the purpose of life. And cynicism was a return to nature, saying that value and things doesn't exist, you just go to be one with nature, cynicism. And then hedonism, that's lust, and then stoicism, that's the opposite of hedonism. All these isms, these were thousands of years ago, you already had these isms being spread around, people trying to understand what's the purpose of life. And then you have the Enlightenment coming around about 300 years ago or so. And you have two ideas coming out of the Enlightenment. First one is liberalism, the American Declaration of Independence, Jeffersonian concept was definitely phrased in that first classic liberalism. All men are created equal, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them their life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was Jeffersonian liberalism, and that's still thought of many. The problem with that is it lacks the sense of responsibility. And that's where Kantianism, Kant, Immanuel Kant, he gave another teaching, and he brought in this issue of responsibility. He spoke about the idea that whatever good we do, we should, or any action we take, we should consider how would it impact the world if everybody did that same thing. So in other words, it limits your rights. So you have to consider if everybody did this, what would be the impact? And that's Kantianism. Well, that was out, again, that was a couple of 300 years ago. At least those thoughts are being formed. But then in the last 100 or so years, you've got all these new ideas, nihilism, utilitarianism, pragmatism, existentialism, absurdism, materialism. Now, these utilitarianism, pragmatism, existentialism. That's hard to say, isn't it? The purpose of life is being able to say existentialism. That's the, no, it's really not. But all these basically were an idea of people trying to do the best they can for others. And sometimes it's about the idea of your purpose in life is to achieve your utmost potential. That's your purpose of life. And then absurdism is the idea that there is no purpose of life and it's ridiculous to try and find one. Now, the reason I bring these up is because all of these are found in today's mediums. You find a movie or a book or someone who is writing poetry or thinking, and they're going to come up with these. And you don't realize what is really being said. You may even say, yeah, that's right, although it's really a non-Christian philosophy of life and the meaning and purpose of life. Materialism is the idea that the more stuff you have, the happier you are, and the purpose of life is to just have more stuff. I think it's Armin Hammer said, the guy, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's a very empty view of life. But honestly, that's the view of life for most people today. That's the, you know, if I die with the most toys, I win. That's it. That's all you got. So what is the Christian meaning of life? Where does the Christian become light in this mixed up world? Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's not Scripture, but it's from Scripture. In fact, we see the Scripture, what it says, and Jesus teaching this, Matthew 22, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the greatest thing we could ever aspire to do. This is our purpose. This is our purpose, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. If we could love God with everything in us, that would be an incredible attainment, wouldn't it? Well, we can't do it by ourselves. Christ is the light. He must do it in us and through us. But that is our purpose in life, to learn how to do this. And then the author of Ecclesiastes said, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Brings it all down to a simple formula. What's my duty? What's my purpose? What's my reason for existence? Where do I find my significance? Simply in simple faith in God and following Him and seeking to do what He calls me to do. That's where I find fulfillment. Again, it's something we have to claim by faith. Jesus said these words, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We become light as we follow Him as the light of the world. He commanded Paul, sent him out. He says, your purpose is to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Well, this is our purpose. And now we're to be light into a world that doesn't know God. It's challenging, isn't it? That's where we need to have wisdom. We need to pray that we would understand our purpose in life, be committed to that, and share God's love with others. The third one is we are witnesses, though. Jesus comes down to the end. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, a witness has a personal experience. A witness is not a disinterested observer. A witness knows something about what he has seen. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, we bear witness to what we have seen. A witness has to see something and understand something and experience something, be able to share it with the world. That's what it says in Romans 8:15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God for us. We experience His grace as He reaches out to us in love. I don't know how many of you have adopted children, but it's very interesting this word adopted is used, this concept of adoption. We're adopted by God. Our daughter and her husband could not have children, and they went through all the treatments, medical treatments, very painful medical treatments, very painful emotionally to be told by doctors you're not able to have children. So they began the process of adoption. Well, we prayed with them. They're on the side of the world, but we prayed with them and for them and spent a lot of hours on the phone talking with them and encouraging them. And finally they got a they got a call, and they adopted a child, first one 6 years ago, and another one 3 years ago. So they have two children, both adopted, and they love dearly. We love them too, and they're our grandchildren. We claim them fully. But, you know, an adopted parent understands something about the longing for a child. Atlanta and I had the opposite experience. We didn't have any trouble having children. We could shake hands in the dark, and she'd get pregnant. We were afraid to share the same glass of water, afraid she'd, you know. We had no problem. And some are like that. You have children, you go, wow, we didn't, you know, oh, wow. Okay, you may long for one, but a lot of people don't. You just have a child, one after another. Wow, these kids keep coming, don't they? Yeah, they do. There's a reason for that, yeah. But they don't give a thought. But an adoption is intentional. And to speak something about what was on the heart of God for your salvation. God longed for you. God desired you. God wanted you. God went so far as to leave heaven and die on the cross for your sins that you can be clean and forgiven. And God wants you to know Him and to love Him. And there's God's grace reaching out to us to pull us to Himself. Well, this is the experience that we share now. We speak about God as our Father with others. We are witnesses of His love, personal, people who have experienced it. Now, the end result matters. And this is something else that Jesus adds here. And it's very interesting. He does it here. We get to the end of Matthew. We see Him also giving a command. He says, go out and make disciples. Speaks about an end result. Not just an activity, but an end result. And we're to make disciples, not merely to go out and do good works or preach. It says we're to do our good works in such a way that people see us but glorify God. And that's an indication that they are trusting in Him. They have put their faith in Him. Not just to see what we have done. In other words, we're not merely doing activities. But rather, we are planting seeds that can be germinated, that can be grown, and can change lives. And it's very important that we realize that. This is true for all fields, right? If you're an actor, your role of acting is not just to get on the stage and read lines. Your goal as an actor is to entertain the people, right? If you're a doctor, your job is not merely to give medicine or to do a procedure. Your goal is that that person would be healed. If you're a teacher, your goal is not merely to read a lesson or to go through the steps. Your goal is that student would be educated. And so it goes in every field. If you're in a business, you know that the purpose of that business is to sell some product. If you're working for a Daimler, your job is not merely to show up and make some plans, but you have to be invested in the end product, which is that someone would buy a car. You have to know that. If you don't know that, you have a hard time in life. And same way Jesus says, you're doing these things, you're salt and you're light, so that people may believe. And that's the goal. That's the goal. Paul said, I've become all things to all men, not in some type of experiment, not merely to say, I wonder what this is like, but I did all these things so that by all means I might save some. And that's our goal also. Let me say a word about all of us who serve here in Europe. We served 20 years in Asia. Asia is so responsive. Goodness, you just turn right and left. People are trusting in Christ. Churches grow and double in no time at all. It's wonderful. Come here to Western Europe. Wow. It's like the Arctic. Cold, slow. Things just don't happen fast. And you can sometimes think, well, what's our purpose? And sometimes we think, my purpose is just to do this activity. Because it's so rare that someone would trust God. But actually there is some fruit. There are lives being changed. Some people are trusting in God. And we have to realize that God is not through with Western Europe. He's not through with the West as a whole. He's still moving. He's still working. And we have to keep that in mind. It may be slow, but God is still doing it. He says His word will not return to Him void. So, I've ended my sermon. Let me come three things, okay? Some of you are thinking, praise God, it's finally done. Thank you, Pastor, for ending that sermon. Three things. First of all, be a practical help to someone in the name of Christ. The salt's got to get out of the salt shaker, right? Salt doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. Get out and make a difference. Do something for somebody in the name of Jesus. Secondly, preach and share the gospel. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Yeah, but you can share. You can talk about Christ. Share the gospel, the biblical truth. Don't be ashamed of the Christian worldview. Share the Christian perspective. Don't be frightened and run away when there's no reason where someone should think their worldview is so brilliant. Thirdly, the end result matters, that people may trust in Christ and be changed. Always be looking for someone to trust in Christ. In fact, right now, if you've never trusted in Christ or you're not sure you have, this is an opportunity for you to do that right now. There's no reason for you to leave here uncertain about this. You can make a decision right now to say, I want to trust in Christ. I admit that I'm a sinner. I need His forgiveness. I believe Jesus died and rose again, and I'm putting my faith and trust in Him. You say that to Him, God, He will hear you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of the service, Lord, You speak to our hearts, You speak to our lives. We thank You, Lord, for loving us. We thank You for the grace we have in You. Thank You, Lord, that You've called us to follow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.